Now let us turn to Matthew's Gospel, and where we were reading, chapter 26. And as our focus this morning, turning to the words of verse 28, where Jesus is in fact referring to the cup that he has taken, as described in verse 27. There, speaking of the cup, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But then also we might turn over to verse 42, where he is praying, and he says, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." I would remind you of the ancient event of the Passover. On that occasion, a lamb's life was taken. Blood was needed in order to mark that house as a house of faith in God. It was the exercise of trust in God's plan and purpose that led the father of that house to daub the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And this was necessary. Without it, the life of the firstborn was forfeit and lost. But it was also to bring deliverance to Israel, the people of God. And it was these things that were to be remembered. You recall back in Exodus 12 that we were reading, where they were told, "You must remember this as you go into the land the Lord has promised to you." Remember it how long? The word is forever. As we read the story of Jesus in the different places, we do discover that at the outset of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so now, so many years after the Exodus, Jesus is remembering the words of the Lord that this Passover should be an everlasting ordinance. But as he observed the Passover that night, it was to take on a whole new meaning. He, the Lamb of God, was to lose his life. It was his blood that was to become the protection of his faithful people. He was the firstborn Son of God, Son of Man, who was to die. But that was in order that others might live, and others might also become firstborn, living firstborn sons of God, to inherit the kingdom. But it was also to be the crucial blow that was struck for a complete deliverance of a people who have been bound and enslaved to sin. Jesus was to suffer and die. But its meaning and its purpose, meaning and purpose of that suffering, was set out in the supper, the Passover that was transformed into the Lord's Supper. And I present to you then this morning both the suffering and the supper, and in the shape of the two cups. And we look first at the cup of suffering, but also at the cup of the covenant. Suffering the supper in the two cups, the cup of suffering and the cup of the covenant. And the cup of suffering, first of all. From the beginning that Jesus spoke about his forthcoming death, he knew clearly, he told the disciples several times that these days would bring suffering to him. But knowing a thing and going through the experience of it can be very different things. You know it yourselves. In so many different aspects of life, you can prepare yourself for something, but the experience can be very different. And it's the same with faith itself, for example. You may know that faith is what you need to meet God. You may know all about it, how it's supposed to work, what it is. But that means absolutely nothing without the experience, the actual trust in God. Jesus knew this was coming, that it's here that it comes, that the suffering begins. Earlier, on several occasions, he spoke of the key phases in this suffering, unto death. But he also spoke of the resurrection that was to follow. But I was struck as I looked back on those occasions. There are three times that he does this. One, in the first time, he says simply that the Son of Man was to suffer and die. But the next twice, the way he speaks of the first phase of that suffering, the specific term he uses is betrayal. What is the big thing about the suffering that preceded his death was portrayed in that? Not so much the physical suffering, but the betrayal and all that that involves. And as we look at this chapter, surely we've got to see, and I would suggest there are three key areas of suffering that are set in front of us here. We didn't read the section because we read it last week and with time involved, but the first aspect of it is the betrayal. You go back to verse 21. Assuredly I say to you, as he was sitting at the table with his 12 companions of the past 3 years, one of you will betray me. There is the betrayal, first of all. Psalm 41, verse 9. There is a reference that is picked up by the New Testament. The reference to the friend, the one who shares my bread, who will then betray me. And that is the very essence of betrayal. You cannot possibly betray someone if you are simply a stranger. The real essence of it is there is someone there that you ought to be able to rely on, and they pull themselves away. They pull their rug out from under you. Or in fact, they go even worse. They deliberately direct opposition against you, as happens in this case. And it would suggest that while we read later of the physical suffering that he went through, this was surely harder to take. You will read a novel, or you'll see a film perhaps, where there's a man who's being interrogated and he's under torture in that interrogation. I actually did see a film about this recently. The occasion when he broke, as the saying goes, under that interrogation, was not when he was just under that physical torture, which was absolutely brutal, but it was when he was convinced that his friend had given up the story. His friend had spoken against him. That's when he broke. He believed he was betrayed. You need to stop a moment yourselves. Have you ever been betrayed? Is there any incident in life where you might say, that was a betrayal? You may be inclined to say yes. But then I ask another question. Has it been to this degree? Look at Jesus, and as Pilate himself says later on, there is not a word that can justifiably be said against this man Jesus. Can you ever claim that? For anything you have ever done, it's not that it necessarily justifies betrayal, but it was the very thing that was bringing this betrayal against Jesus in this case.
And then so often I ask the question, why? Why does he do this? Why does he go through it? Why does he allow it to happen? He knew it was going to happen. Why couldn't he walk away and avoid the situation? Why couldn't he bring his angels to prevent it? This question is glaring at us. Why has he done it? But you also need to ask yourself, are there ways in which I have betrayed Jesus? You might think of, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of the chapter, it speaks of those who have made a profession of trust in Christ. And then they go, and as he describes it so figuratively, so effectively, then they go and they despise the cross, they trample the blood of the Son under their feet. That's betrayal. Why? Because they have turned away. Not literally trampling it underfoot, it's not a physical thing, it's how your spirit responds to the Lord. This was a painful, painful suffering for the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The passage also speaks about what we have to describe as the anticipated denial. This too was something that Jesus knew ahead. The denial is still to come. But there is the anticipation of it. The anticipation of desertion. How does this come about? You turn to in verse 31, that section there. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you will desert me. You'll leave me. I don't doubt if he said it in those terms, but that's how we have to emphasize it. Notice that that also has been prophesied. He uses the words of the scriptures, the Old Testament, from Zechariah 13. There's one friend who will betray him. And then when the going gets tough because of his betrayal, they will all stumble and scatter and leave him alone. And then to add to that, there is Peter's boastful response. Even if all the rest, but Lord, you can rely on me. And yet, let's not be too hard on Peter. Let's include the rest of them, the other 10. Because they all said the same in verse 35. I won't even deny you, Peter said. And they all said the same. And you realize, of course, that that's the very proof that they were going to fail in their profession. They had confidence in themselves. And the outcome of that, wherever it is, confidence in self, the outcome has to be a denial of Christ. And certainly when it comes to your connection to him being called into question. They would run. They would deny him. He knew that. The reason was because they were as yet unconvinced of his strength. When the opposition came against him in such a way as would happen, they were not convinced of his strength. They didn't feel that they could rely upon him. And so they abandoned him. And then there was a spoken denial to come, which was perfectly anticipated by Jesus in verse 34. It matches up exactly with what happened, which struck Peter so painfully later on. And surely when the denial did come, it was extremely painful to Jesus. One of the Gospels tells us that when Peter spoke the third time, Jesus was within eyesight, and he looked at Peter. It caused Peter immense pain, but surely the pain was there in Jesus too, the suffering. But Jesus, in anticipating this, must have suffered dreadfully. To think of these around him, leaving him to himself. think we should just note as well as we go along how Peter and the others failed to recognize the resurrection aspect of this. What a difference that might have made if they had believed what he had to say about that. Perhaps we can come back to that another time. But they abandoned him. What does that speak of? It speaks of isolation. And that's the third aspect of the suffering I would highlight with you this morning. There was the abandonment, but that's not all. There was an abandonment by his friends, by his disciples. He was going to be left to face the opposition all on his own. It had often happened like that. It strikes me as I read back through the stories when there was the usually verbal opposition against him. It was only ever Jesus who spoke in answer to it. These others were unable to stand for him. But at least he was able to go away afterwards and speak with them. But on this occasion, not. They were to leave him entirely to himself. But the isolation is especially acute when he comes to the garden. It comes in phases, doesn't it? He took his disciples into this lonely place. And then some of them are left in one place as he goes away to pray. And he takes those who were perhaps closest to him, three men. But even them, he puts them in one place and he says, I must go a little further to pray. Perhaps he was within earshot, especially if he was agonizing. His voice may have been raised. But he prayed alone. It says it was just a little farther, maybe not all that far. But he was alone because they slept. It left him to himself to pray. Yes, they were weary, their eyes were heavy, and he so graciously acknowledges that. In verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It had overcome them. They were weary, but surely he was no less weary. Yet he had an awareness of the dangers ahead. That was what was stirred him. And they didn't. This is what he speaks of at the beginning of verse 41. Why does he need to pray? Why does he want them to watch, as he had asked them to do in verse 40? Lest you enter into temptation. There are temptations there. Be aware of them. Be stirred to pray to prevent them. But even more than that, it's all the more acute. What do we read in verse 38? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. There is something extremely troubling him. Deeply distressed, verse 37 says. Verse 38 indicates that. Verse 39 indicates it. Verse 42 indicates it. Verse 44 indicates what is going on. It's this cup. This cup of suffering. But is it just the suffering that is to come? Is it just this, what we might be inclined to call psychological suffering, that he's been going through with betrayal and denial? Is it the death that is to come? And every one of these things is awful for the person who least of any man deserved these things. He didn't deserve to be betrayed. He didn't deserve denial. He didn't deserve death. Awful suffering. But it's more than that. The cup that he refers to is more than all of that. And here you would do well to go back to the Old Testament, and there are just too many references to it to be able to set them out before you. It's just all through the scriptures. And the cup that is used there is the cup of God's wrath against sinners and against sin. This cup surely is what he meant. Lord, this, Father, this cup is upon me. Can it not pass from me? The cup of your wrath against me, against sin, because I bear the sin of my brethren. This is what he saw coming. This is what he saw, not just that we think of some abstract idea of God's wrath, but God's wrath is that God stands against him. God is against sin. That's what his wrath is about. And that's what he did to Jesus. He stood against him. That's what Jesus saw coming. Little wonder he asked that it should be passing from him. And I'm angry with myself, I'm angry with God's people that we haven't stopped to remember that. That God put his Son under his wrath for me. Doesn't that stir your heart? That's the suffering he went through. And he did it alone. No one else could do it. But you remember, I'm speaking to the children of a wrapping around the present. I would venture to suggest that this suffering is the wrapping. Remarkable in itself. And that actual suffering of the death and the wrath of God is essential. If it is not there, there is no hope. The suffering was real at that very moment, the things he was suffering, that betrayal, that anticipation of denial, that isolation there in the garden and at the table. But even that is not the best of it. The best of it is that he is giving himself. That's wrapped around as the chapter itself presents it. We start with the betrayal, then in the middle of it is the cup of the covenant. And then more of the suffering. Wrapping it around. How does Jesus respond to that suffering that he's going through just there? Does he pity himself? No, not even that plea to the Father. The conclusion of that is, your will be done. One writer puts it this way. He says, only a heart that is occupied with love for others is secure against self-pity. That's exactly what's happening here. He's not pitying himself because his heart is still pouring out in love for those that God has given him. And that's where we go to this great prize, this great gift in the middle of it all. Not the cup of the suffering, but the cup of the covenant. And that's where we go to verses 27 and 28. Obviously I'm using this term to wrap up a number of things. We've talked about his suffering, about his forthcoming death, about the wrath of God against him. Again, the question, why? This is what gives us the answer. The reason he will go through all of that is that he might give his lifeblood to secure the new covenant for his people. The wrath of God would be down on him. He would be separate from God, as it were. The wrath of God on him requires his life. In order, just as the old Passover, to provide an escape for salvation for a trusting people. That's the gift. Himself and salvation of his people. I'm reminded of the film that came out a while back, Passion of Christ. And that was often criticized. I never saw it. It was often criticized for an overemphasis on the physical suffering. Criticized because there was very little mention of the resurrection. But I would criticize it in that case also, because it deals only, as it were, with the wrapping. How could it deal with anything else, perhaps? But at the heart of all of that suffering, all that was inflicted on our Lord Jesus, the heart of it all is that gift of life, new life in Christ. It comes only by his death. Look at the wrapping, this particular wrapping. Look at the suffering. It is mentioned, it's dealt with there, in this chapter, it's dealt with briefly in the physical way. These are the things that are often brought more to mind, speaking of his death. But what are all of these things telling us? They're pressing us on to understand and to take for yourself the gift that is there. The gift that is prepared. This gift of the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant being new life, enabled by the Spirit. The covenant of the law of God, the way of God implanted in your heart. No longer a thing that is hopelessly beyond reach. That's the gift. That's the cup of the covenant. Wrapped up in a sense in this cup of suffering. Jesus asked that the cup of suffering and the wrath of God might be taken away. But he says, if there is no other way, I will do your will, my Father. As if to say, my Father in heaven, we must get this gift into the hands of your chosen ones at any expense. Cup with the covenant. We just need to close with a question. What now? Don't stop at the suffering. Unique though it is, there is no story of suffering like this ever, and never will be. But don't stop with it. Ask the why. When you hear these formal words of the Lord's Supper, which we hope to do in a couple of weeks' time, take heed, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. You hear those words, stop and consider again the objective Jesus had in doing this. What is he saying? He says the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from sin, that you might at all enter God's presence, it comes through his shedding his blood, through his death and his suffering. Consider too, if you will, verse 29. The outcome of all of this. What is he working towards? Remember, he does say he will rise again. But he is speaking of the drink of this fruit of the vine, and he says, what's he doing? He's looking to the day when he will share it with his people in my Father's kingdom. At that banquet. He has a massive objective. That's why he gives that gift. That you might drink of that cup at the table in the Father's kingdom. And also, we've read of his suffering. This one who suffered is now, today, this very moment, on the throne of heaven. Let us take this along as well. It's not the central thing. But do remember what this suffering was. Many of us, if not all of us, will go through a stage in life when we suffer, one thing or another. It may be physical, it may be psychological, it may be even spiritual in some ways. Do remember that Jesus' suffering outstrips any of these things. For one thing, it is utterly unjustified. For another, it has given us the hope that we have of escaping the worst. The evil of men in what he did in that suffering was turned to glory. He suffered, he gave his life under the wrath and curse of God. For the sake of giving you hope. Let that be your response to suffering and trial in this life. And for now, may God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray together.